Good morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2? Again, that's Galatians chapter 2. Since moving from Wisconsin to Vancouver in 2010, I have learned an important lesson about winter weather forecasts in Vancouver. In Wisconsin, when somebody on the news makes up a word like snowmageddon, you can have a high degree of confidence that you'll actually get some snow. Before living in the Midwest, I grew up on Kodiak Island in Alaska, and I still have two siblings who live there. This past week, they had a blizzard warning, which resulted in this. Yeah, and it was still coming down when my sister took these pictures of her house. Growing up in Kodiak, if you heard about a winter storm warning or a blizzard warning, you could be confident that you were going to get some snow. Now, this isn't meant to pick on weather forecasters in Vancouver and Portland, especially any who are here this morning. From what I understand, predicting snow is notoriously difficult in Vancouver and Portland. One website will say snow, another will say rain. One news forecaster will say snowmageddon, another will say just an inch, which might actually be snowmageddon for some of us. I've learned to take most forecasts with a grain of salt. It might happen, it might not. You just can't be confident. This morning, we continue our study in the book of Galatians. What we've seen the past few weeks is that after Paul brought the message of the gospel to these people, others came in after and cast doubt on Paul's message. They were saying that what he taught them wasn't true. And that shook their confidence in the truth of his message. The other group taught that Jesus was the Messiah, but that in addition to believing in Jesus, one needed to keep various Old Testament laws, including circumcision, which was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This created doubt about Paul's message. Based on Galatians 1:10, it looks like these individuals were saying that Paul had adjusted the message of the gospel in order to please non-Jews. And if we think about that, it kind of checks out. If he's bringing a message that says, no, you don't have to keep the Old Testament laws, no, you don't have to be circumcised, you could see how that would seem appealing to people who weren't Jewish already and already doing those things. Last week in verses 11 through 24, it seems clear that part of what this group was saying about Paul was that his gospel came secondhand. It was derivative. It was something that he had heard from others, and it wasn't really the true gospel that the apostles got from Jesus Christ. In Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who have lost confidence in the truth of the gospel that he taught them. They're not sure what to believe. Paul's gospel may be true, but maybe not. In our text this morning from Galatians 2, Paul continues to make his case for the truth of the gospel that he proclaimed to the Galatians. And Paul is not wishy-washy. He's not unsure. This isn't like a snow forecast in Vancouver. Paul is sure. And he wants his readers to share that same confidence. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 2. Follow as I read. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Here Paul continues to develop his case that the gospel he taught to the Galatians was true. We saw last week that Paul didn't hear the gospel secondhand from the apostles, from Jesus' original disciples. No, Paul heard it directly from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. The first time he even met with the apostles was 3 years after his conversion. It was brief, and he only talked with Peter and James. Peter also, we're going to see in our text, goes by the name Cephas, which was his Aramaic name. In verse 1, Paul tells us that it was 14 years before he was back in Jerusalem, 14 years before he presented his gospel to the apostles. And if we count those 14 years from his conversion, that's more than a decade of ministry since he last spoke with Peter and James. It was years of proclaiming the gospel in Syria and Cilicia, in Tarsus, and then a fruitful ministry in Antioch with his associate named Barnabas. There are two strong possibilities for when this visit to Jerusalem took place in the book of Acts. One is in Acts chapter 15. There are many details between the account that we're going to read here and the account in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas meet with the apostles. The issue of circumcision is central, which we'll see with Titus as we work through our passage. And a judgment is made affirming the gospel of grace. However, if Acts 15 and what Paul says here are the same events, then Paul left out a visit to Jerusalem that we see in Acts chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter. In Acts 11, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, in this part of this fruitful ministry, and something interesting happens. Some Jewish Christians come to Antioch from Jerusalem, and one of those Christians named Agabus had a vision about a coming worldwide famine. So these Christians in Antioch band together. They put together a gift for Christians who would be suffering in Judea, and they send that gift with Paul and Barnabas to take to Jerusalem. If these visits are the same, then that might explain what the revelation is in verse 2 of Galatians 2. Look there with me. Paul says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up." Now, regardless of which visit this was from the book of Acts, I think we get the point. Paul's gospel was independent. Paul was confident about the message that he received because he received it straight from Jesus Christ. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem to have the apostles' approval. He received his message and his calling from the one that he was serving. He wasn't just guessing. And when he finally does meet with the apostles to talk about his gospel, it was long after he'd begun his ministry of preaching. And meeting with them may not have even been the primary purpose of his visit. Now, even though Paul's message and his authority comes straight from Jesus Christ, that didn't mean that he did not care what the other apostles and the rest of the church believed. So in verse 2, he meets with those who are of reputation. These are the leaders in Jerusalem. He presents the gospel he receives, but he does so privately. He knew that the gospel sounded radical to many Jews. He realized that the new covenant brought huge change. And if the Jerusalem leaders had a problem with his gospel, it wouldn't make it any less true. But Paul could see the kind of damage that would result if a schism happened. So Paul begins the conversation in private. And then in verse 3, Paul jumps straight ahead to the good news. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, that is good news, but how did Paul get there? We saw from verse 1 that Titus came along on the trip, and he says here that Titus was a Greek, and he wasn't circumcised. Well, in verse 4, we see that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, Titus came into the crosshairs of a group that believed some very similar things to the group that was disturbing the Galatian churches. Look at verse 4 with me. "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Paul brought a Gentile believer with him into the Jerusalem church, and the sparks flew. Some of the people there wrongly tried to pressure the leaders to require Titus to be circumcised. The way Paul describes these people is unvarnished. In fact, you can feel his emotion, his anger. Because they added the requirement of circumcision to the gospel, Paul calls them false brothers. They distorted the gospel to their own peril, and they were insidious in their approach. They hid their true motives in joining the group. Paul describes them as spies, those in bondage seeking to make other people like them also in bondage. As we'll see in our study of Galatians, the new covenant, this gospel that Paul preached, it brought freedom. In some sense, it was a freedom from the requirements of the old covenant. But it wasn't just freedom from something. It was freedom for something. It was freedom to live by the Spirit of God, freedom to walk according to God's intent, His design, to truly love others, to have God's character and goodness work its way into our actions, our attitudes, and our words. It's freedom to really live. Paul and the other apostles didn't take this freedom for granted. They fight for it, which is what we see in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul and the other leaders did not yield to the pressure. They stood up for the truth. Paul knew in that moment what the ramifications would be if he bent over. He knew what the ramifications would be if he just went along to keep the peace. And keeping the peace was something that was important to Paul. He wasn't interested in putting up unnecessary barriers to following Jesus. He was flexible in things that were not central. In fact, in Acts 16, in order to avoid unnecessary offense with Jews, Paul had Timothy, another young associate, another ministry partner, he had Timothy get circumcised. Now, this was a different situation. Timothy's mother was a Jew. And the reason for having Timothy circumcised was because they were going on a ministry journey together where they would be with unbelieving Jews. And so Paul and Timothy, right, so they can get in the door with these Jewish communities, they have Timothy circumcised. The difference here with Titus is that this isn't about being culturally sensitive and strategic in their mission. This group wanted Titus circumcised in order to be saved. They wanted the leaders to say circumcision was necessary for salvation. And Paul and the Jerusalem leaders will not go along with that because it would distort the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul resumes his train of thought from verse 2. He goes back to this private meeting he had with the leaders in Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, Paul refers to these Jerusalem leaders as those of reputation. And here I think we get the hint that he is not in awe of these men. Paul knows that our final authority on the gospel is Jesus. Not any human leader, no matter how much they've done, no matter how great the reputation. And this is important for the Galatians to hear because someone has come in and taught them a distortion of the gospel, claiming backing from important people. Paul says, don't buy it. Truth is truth. Just because someone has a title, just because they have letters behind their name, just because they lead an impressive ministry, does not mean they get to redefine the truth, whether it's with their words or with their actions, as we'll see in our text next week. And that goes for Paul too. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8? He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Fortunately, the leaders in Jerusalem, like Paul, were faithful to the truth that they received from Jesus. Paul tells the Galatians that they contributed nothing to him. Paul is saying that to the Galatians that there was not a hole in his theology that the Jerusalem leaders had to fill in. They didn't have to correct him. Right? And what was this supposed hole? The opponents in Galatia were saying that Paul got Jesus right, but he was wrong about the Mosaic covenant. Right? In order to really be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and follow various laws from the Old Testament and be circumcised. But they were dead wrong. In fact, rather than finding Paul to be teaching some kind of error, the leaders in Jerusalem recognized both the truth of Paul's message and God's unique calling on his life. Check out verses 7, 8, and 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. when those who are of high reputation, who Paul now identifies as Peter, James, and John, when they hear about Paul's message and ministry, they are delighted. They had seen firsthand the effectiveness of Peter with his ministry with the Jews in and around Jerusalem. And now they see that the same is true of Paul with the Gentiles. In verse 8, God is described by Paul as the one who gets the credit for working so powerfully in both of these men. And in verse 9, Paul tells the Galatians that these three men formally received them as partners in spreading the gospel. And he says they do it for two reasons. The first was back in verse 7. 7, 8, and 9 are all one sentence, and it's a little convoluted in the NASB. But the first reason happens in verse 7. It says, seeing how God was working through Paul with the Gentiles. And the second reason is in verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to him. They recognized that Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul and gave him this mission. Paul speaks of this same grace back in chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16. Look there. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach the gospel, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The Jerusalem leaders, the pillars, as Paul calls them in verse 9, they could see that they had different callings, different mission fields, but they preached the same gospel. And God was building his church, a new people made up of both Jew and Gentile, a holy temple for God's Spirit to dwell in, as Paul would later describe it in his letter to the Ephesians. In verse 10, we find a very practical outworking of the partnership that these two groups made. In verse 10, Paul says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. After meeting with Paul and Barnabas, the only request from the pillars was a request for help from them, from Paul and the Gentile believers, for the poor in Jerusalem. Paul points out this is something he was already eager to do. In fact, it may well have been the reason for the visit in the first place. If this trip is the same as the one that happens at the end of Acts 11 when Agabus has his vision about the famine and they bring a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. There's something fitting about this request. Think about it. Through Jewish followers of Jesus, the gospel went out to Gentiles and they received salvation from the Lord. And now, through these Gentile followers of Jesus, God was providing physical help for the Jewish believers who were faithful in sharing that gospel to begin with. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul's making a case for the truth of what he proclaimed to the Galatian believers. Like the Galatians, we too can have confidence in the truth of Paul's message because he and the Jerusalem leaders stood up for it in the face of opposition, and they partnered together to advance it with both Jews and Gentiles. Like the Galatians, there are voices around us that can shake our confidence in the truth of the gospel. We do have the benefit of the whole New Testament. In Galatians, we're getting to see how the early church worked through challenges to the message that they received from Jesus Christ. And because the church has the book of Galatians, my guess is that there aren't many in the room today who are wondering if you need to believe in Jesus and follow the old covenant in order to be saved. Though if you are, you should stick around the next couple of months. You may not have a friend telling you that you need to believe in Jesus and keep the Mosaic Law in order to be saved. But I bet you have heard someone say that the message of the New Testament is a distortion of who Jesus really was, that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that what we have in the New Testament is just the product of the religious group that won out in the 4th century when Constantine approved Christianity as the official religion. I bet many of you have talked with someone at your front door, maybe it's a coworker or a friend, who would tell you that the message of the New Testament is good, but that God has revealed more since then. I bet that many of us have talked with someone, maybe someone who doesn't have any trouble believing that the New Testament represents what Jesus and the apostles taught, but they wonder if much of what's in the New Testament is actually good. There's a lot in the New Testament that runs counter to what many in our culture today believe is good. The New Testament's teachings on sexuality and gender, final judgment for those who will not bend the knee to King Jesus. I bet you've heard that we need to leave some of what we find in Scripture behind. Maybe that's something you're wondering yourself. If you find yourself in a place of wrestling with having confidence in the truth of the gospel, maybe you're asking these questions, or maybe you know someone who's asking questions like these. My advice to you is to press into those questions and seek good answers. And seeking good answers from what we've seen so far in the book of Galatians is not something that they did a very good job at. They heard the truth of the gospel from Paul, but as soon as someone else came in, presented a different message, and then belittled Paul and his gospel as secondhand and inferior, they jumped ship. As we struggle with doubts or our confidence is shaken, let's not be like the Galatians. When doubts arise, let's press in by seeking good answers. If you find something in Scripture that startles you, dig in. Ask other Christians you respect. Ask them what they think. Find a good book that addresses the issue you're struggling with. God uses us to help each other. That's actually what we see going on in Galatians. Paul is trying to help the Galatians as they wrestle through this doubt about Paul's message. If God is real, and he is who he says he is in the Bible, he's not afraid of our questions. He knows what we're thinking already. We can be honest with him and ask for help. Galatians 2, 1 through 10 doesn't address all the questions that come up today. But seeing this picture of the unity between Paul and the Jerusalem leaders should give us confidence about the beginning of the faith and the integrity of the message that was preached to Jew and Gentile alike. The message Paul preached was the same message that Jesus entrusted to the original group of disciples. Now, in addition to this, I think the actions of Paul and the Jerusalem leaders in our text show us two great examples of what confidence in the truth of the gospel should lead us to. And the first is that, like them, we should stand up for the truth of the gospel, even in the face of opposition. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, we saw that this group of false brothers applied pressure. When they did this, when they powered up and tried to get Titus to have to be circumcised, Paul and the Jerusalem leaders did not budge. Verse 5 said, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." They stood up for the gospel in the face of opposition. Boldness to stand up for the truth flows directly from our confidence in the truth. If we have a snow forecast in Vancouver for next week, what do you think the chances are that I'm going to boldly stand up for that? Probably not very much, and I hope you don't either, but I do hope it snows. When you look at Paul and the Jerusalem leaders, we can see that they really believed what they taught. Consider their lives and what following Jesus cost them. Just consider the shift in Paul. This is a man who kept the Torah his whole life. And now he's saying, it's done. God has done something new. Paul was elite. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he walked away from it. Paul and the other apostles would ultimately pay dearly for their loyalty to Jesus and the message of the gospel. John is the only one generally thought to have died a natural death, and that was while exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith. Standing up for the truth of the gospel today may cost us too. The cost of honesty might be working through an awkward conversation about what you believe. It might be hurt feelings and being accused of being judgmental. It might even result in outright anger, as we're honest. But if we're like Paul, we won't just see the cost. We'll also see the gain. Verse 5 said, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you." Standing up for the truth may be hard, but Paul knew that it was worth it. because the gospel is that good. Jesus has shown us the way to the Father. He secured an eternal home for us. Jesus has provided forgiveness for every sin. He's washed us clean. And he's given us his Spirit so that we might be free from the power of sin and bondage under the law. Even when it's hard, telling the truth about the gospel, standing up for it so that others might know it, Paul is saying it's worth it. And that leads to the second example that we find in Paul and the Jerusalem leaders. Like them, we should partner together with others based on the truth of the gospel so that we can see it advance. We see in our text that Paul and the Jerusalem leaders forged a partnership based on the truth about Jesus and the new covenant. The gospel Paul preached was the same gospel they preached. And rather than viewing each other as competitors, rather than becoming jealous or critical, they recognized that God was working in each other and agreed to work together to advance the truth of the gospel. Verse 9 says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." They have different assignments, but they're on the same team. In verse 10, we see this mutual support play out in their request to remember the poor. Like Paul and the Jerusalem leaders, our confidence in the truth of the gospel should rightly lead us to partner with others who live by that same truth. Maybe there are one or two other believers at work. How could you partner together for the sake of your office? Maybe you have a neighbor who knows Jesus. What would it look like to band together for the sake of your neighborhood? Maybe there's just one or two other people at your school who are serious about following Jesus. What practical things could you do together for the sake of your classmates? You could take time to pray together. You could recognize and celebrate each other's gifts. You could share resources and support one another with your unique gifts and talents. And even beyond people that we see regularly, Paul and the Jerusalem leaders were serving and living in entirely different spaces with different people. What would it look like to partner with somebody else in different places? Well, one way that we do that here is through our global ministry partnerships. We have gospel partners serving all over the world. Many of them actually came from this church, from Glenwood Community Church. Partnering together with them means praying for them, even as they pray for us. Partnering together means giving generously to support them, sending a note to encourage them, making time to connect with them when they're home on furlough. If you're here today with faith in Jesus and a desire to follow him, that didn't happen by accident. Each one of us has received the truth of the gospel through others who were faithful to stand up for it in the face of opposition. Others who partnered together to see it advance. Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is just one of many stories of standing up for the truth and of partnership for the gospel. It's no accident that the truth of the gospel has made its way here, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world. And now, it's our turn. Confident of the truth of the gospel, let's stand up for it, and let's work together to see it advance. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for preserving the truth of the gospel for us today. Thank you for the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. Thank you for your word and this window into how you were working in the early church. Today, Father, we ask that you would help us grow in confidence. Confidence in the truth of the message we have received about Jesus Christ. Grow our faith in you and love for one another. Help us stand up for the truth about your Son. And help us partner together with other Christians to see more and more people come to know and love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.